Today, we are celebrating something, think about this, that took place 2,000 years ago. Have you ever had the thought that it would be easier to believe in the resurrection if it wasn't something that happened so long ago? You ever had that thought? I've had that thought before. Now, it'd be easier to believe in Jesus and his resurrection if it weren't so distant from us, so many years ago. So I was thinking about this the other day, and I started to just wonder how much closer it would need to be easier to believe. You know, if instead of 2,000 years ago, if it were 1,500 years ago, I mean, would that help at all, you think, 1,500 years ago? 1,000 years ago? 500? I mean, that's much closer, but I don't know about you, but 500 years, that's a long time. I'm not consistently feeling real in touch with 500 years ago. What about 231 years? That's how old America is. If we were as close to Jesus historically as we are today to the founding of this country, to George Washington, would that make it easier to believe? I mean, do you all feel really close to George? I mean, here are you, 231 years. What about 20 years? 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. It's been interesting, as a church, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul wrote this letter about 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. 20 years. That's a pretty close proximity. Even then, there were members of those church believers who were struggling with, who were having doubts about the resurrection. What if we were just a year away? Wouldn't that be weird if you're living, you know, a year after the resurrection, somebody comes to you, tells you about Jesus. Here's the life that he lived. Here are the amazing miracles that he did. And then he died on a cross and he rose again. And you said, this is amazing. When did all this happen? Oh, last year. Wouldn't that be strange? Last year, I missed it by a year. You know? Who knows? Person might say, I'd believe it if it were like 2,000 years ago. But last year, that sounds silly. How can I believe something that happened last year? It's ridiculous. What if you had been with Jesus? What if you were right there with him? Would it be easier to believe then? You know, the truth is that while it's tempting to think that if it weren't so long ago, faith would be a cinch, the fact is that faith doesn't come any easier even when events are recent. Today, we're going to read the story of a disciple of Jesus named Thomas who had trouble believing in the resurrection just a week after it happened. Before we read a story in John chapter 20, let's just quickly review the events that led up to it. The Gospels tell us that on Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. And that very evening, Jesus' disciple Judas betrayed him, and Jesus was handed over to the religious authorities and the rulers, and they tried him, they made false accusations against him, and then in the morning, early Friday morning, they took him to the Roman governor, a man named Pilate, and even though Jesus had broken no laws, he had done nothing wrong, Pilate bowed to the demands of the mob, and he condemned Jesus to death. By crucifixion. Jesus was flogged and then he was crucified Friday afternoon. And several hours later, he died on that cross and was buried in a tomb. Saturday went by and Jesus' followers were mourning. And then John chapter 20 tells us that on early Sunday morning, before the sun had even risen, one of Jesus' followers, Mary Magdalene, went to the tomb. She went to the tomb and she found that the stone that covered the entrance to this tomb had been rolled away. And when she looked into the tomb was empty. There was no body. And so she rushed back to the city and informed the disciples. And we're told that Peter and John rushed to the tomb. They ran there and they observed the same scene. A stone that had been rolled away and an empty tomb. And we're told that they left bewildered. They didn't know what to think. John believed, but they were confused. Mary stayed at the tomb and she was weeping at the tomb, wondering what had taken place. And it was in that moment that Jesus appeared to her. And he told her to go back to the disciples and to tell them that he was going to go to the Father and that they should wait for him. Well, Mary did this. The disciples were further confused, not sure what to believe. And it says in John chapter 20 that that evening, the same Sunday that Jesus had risen from the dead, the disciples were gathered together. They were locked in a room. They had closed the door. They were afraid of the religious leaders. And in that moment, Jesus appeared in their midst. In front of all the disciples, save for one. There was one disciple who was not there. And that's Thomas. And that leads us to the passage of Scripture that we're going to read together today. Let's read John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. And we're going to read a few verses to understand what's taking place. Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" I will never believe. Thomas, who was called by the Greek version of his name, which means twin, was one of the original 12 disciples that Jesus handpicked to be his closest followers. That means that Thomas had spent nearly 3 years living with Jesus and learning from Jesus as Jesus traveled through the countryside, teaching in the different towns, ministering to the crowds, performing amazing miracles. Now, like most of the disciples, we're not given a lot of information about Thomas or his character, personality. We're not told a lot about him, but there are a few instances in the Gospel of John where we get to hear him speak. And the impression that we get when we read these moments is that Thomas was a deeply loyal follower of Christ, but possibly a tad bit pessimistic. There's one moment in chapter 11 where he expresses an admirable but somewhat grim resolve to go to Jerusalem with Jesus and die with him. They're going to visit the tomb of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus who has died, and they're going to be very near Jerusalem. And all the disciples know that the opposition that's waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. And Thomas is the one who says, "Well, let's go with him and die with him." Yeah, I picture Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know, speaking in this moment. "Well, we're all going to die. Might as well go." I mean, that seems to be a little bit of the spirit that's being expressed here. He's loyal to Jesus. He loves Jesus, but he's not looking at a rosy picture. Then in chapter 14, when Jesus told the disciples he was going to go before them to prepare a place for them, and that they knew the way. I mean, it's an amazing moment of Jesus talking about going to prepare a place for them in heaven. He's going to be with the Father and they know how to follow him. It's Thomas who interrupts and says, "Well, Jesus, how can we know how to follow you if we don't even know where you're going?" Aren't you grateful that your dumb questions aren't recorded in Holy Scripture for millions of people to read over the years? But it's from the passage that we're reading today that Thomas is most well known. And this passage is the reason that he has been stuck with what is really an unfair title, that of Doubting Thomas. That's how people have referred to him in church history. Verse 24 tells us that when Jesus came, Thomas wasn't there. And let's just say, bummer. I mean, of all things to miss. It doesn't tell us why he's not there. It doesn't give an explanation. I mean, he might have been the guy they sent to get Chinese. I'm not sure what was going on. I mean, he may have been late. He may have been trying to process his grief by himself, and so he wasn't there. But for whatever reason, he's not there. He misses it. This is a pretty significant thing to miss. He misses it, and then he shows up, and the other disciples communicate to him, "We've seen the Lord." Now you can imagine how extremely difficult this is for Thomas. I mean, first of all, he's basically missed the most important meeting in the history of the world, okay? He missed it. But even more than that, his best friends, the other disciples, have now had an experience that he has not had. They've seen something that he has not seen. And no doubt he feels isolated from them. Verse 25 says that the other disciples try to communicate to him their joy, what they've witnessed, what they've observed. We have seen the Lord, but it doesn't work to persuade him. I mean, this is a real challenge for Thomas. He saw just 3 days ago Jesus nailed to a cross. He saw his hands pierced. His feet pierced. He saw Jesus laid in a tomb. He was dead. He was dead. And now they're coming to him and they're saying, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "No. I want him to be back too. I wish he were back too, but he's not. I saw him die." And as we read this passage, we get the impression that it became a heated conversation. At some point, Thomas saying so clearly, "I will never believe. I don't care what you say. I will never believe unless I put my finger in those holes. Unless I see it with my own eyes." Poor Thomas. He's not only heartbroken at having lost Jesus, but now he is mourning while surrounded by a bunch of happy, delusional people. I mean, that could there be anything more annoying? Thomas is trying to mourn. Everybody else is like, "Oh, I'm sorry, Thomas, you weren't there. Never mind." Oh, this is not a good time period in Thomas's life. I mean, for him to say that he will never believe is essentially a statement to these other disciples: "I don't believe you. You are either lying or you are completely deceived. You want him to be back so much that you're imagining things. You're psychotic. This has been written about. There are people like you. You're not the first crazy person." I mean, that's what Thomas is thinking, and that's what many people think about Christians. Well, of course, Jesus lives on in our hearts. Of course, he's with us and he'll always be with us. And the other disciples are saying, no, he wasn't with us like that. Not like a memory, not like a in our hearts. We're talking, he was standing right there. We could touch him. He had a body. And Thomas refuses to believe them. He says, "That's impossible. I saw him die." Now we can understand Thomas's doubt, can't we? We can sympathize with it. I don't think there's anybody here who would say that they would do better in his circumstances or situation. But even though we can sympathize with Thomas's doubt, it doesn't justify his doubt. This passage of Scripture is given to us to gently but firmly reprimand the disbelief that is resident in all of our hearts. And so let's read how the Savior speaks to Thomas and how he speaks to us. Starting in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." 8 days have gone by since Easter Sunday. I'm sure that those were the longest 8 days of Thomas's life. Once again, the disciples are gathered together. This time, Thomas is with them. I doubt Thomas ever missed a meeting again in his entire life. I'm so glad that John was led by God to include this story in his gospel, because we can learn so much from it. Let's just take note of a few things together. Number one, first note how Jesus speaks to Thomas. Do you see the loving concern Jesus has for the individual? Do you see the personal, the specific concern for each of us in the way he speaks to this one man with his unique doubts? He addresses the gathering of disciples. He says, "Peace be with you." But then he turns and he speaks directly to Thomas. And he doesn't scold him. He doesn't say, "Where in the world were you last Sunday? Let this be a lesson. Don't miss church, okay? Sunday night meeting, it's important too, Thomas, okay? Don't miss meetings." No. He says, "Put your finger here, Thomas. Put your hand here, Thomas." Isn't it amazing that Jesus is fully aware of every doubt in Thomas's heart? He knew the questions that he had asked. He knew the anguish of his soul. He knew the specific barriers to faith in Thomas's heart. He knew every condition and demand that Thomas has laid out. "I will never believe unless I see this, unless I touch this." Jesus had not only heard his words, Jesus knew every thought and question in his heart. And the same is true of his knowledge of each of us. Jesus knows the questions that we wrestle with. He knows the doubts and the disbelief in each of our hearts. What conditions have you laid out for Jesus? What are the things that you've said, "I will never believe unless you give me such and such"? Maybe for you, it's, "I will never believe unless I am given an explanation for why I suffered in the way that I did in the past. For why I had the family that I had. I want an explanation before I'm willing to believe in a loving God." Or maybe it's, "I will never believe until God gives me a certain experience or a certain sign that I can hold on to." Or maybe for you, it's, "I will never believe unless I understand exactly how God created the world, or unless I receive an answer as to why bad things happen to good people. What are the conditions that you've laid out for God? What are the demands that you've laid out? Jesus knows the thoughts of your heart just as he knew those of Thomas. But here's what's so important to understand. Jesus never cowers before our unbelief or slavishly tries to meet all of our conditions. And just as he firmly reproved Thomas, he reproves our unbelief and he says to us, do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus is patient with us. He understands our weakness and he is gentle with us when our faith is weak. But he also knows that no amount of evidence can satisfy the stubborn pride of unbelief. You see, in the heart of an arrogant, proud, unbelieving person, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is that they are not willing to believe and receive the evidence that God has graciously made available. You know, often in our unbelief, we are focused not on accepting the ample evidence that God has given us, but we are demanding more. So instead of receiving the faithful testimony of Scripture, a document that is unlike any other piece of writing in the history of the world, nothing so ancient has been so carefully preserved and faithfully passed down. Instead of receiving that faithful witness, we want something else. Instead of observing and seeing the evidence of God's work in the lives of people that he saves and he transforms, we want something else. That's what Thomas was doing. And that's why Jesus, even though in his ministry he performed so many miracles, was unwilling to perform for a person who was coming demanding something more. He did amazing miracles. He would cast out demons. He multiplied the bread and the fish. He walked on water. He did incredible things. But when someone would show up and say, Jesus, prove yourself to me, he would never cave in to that kind of arrogant demand. There's a passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, that tells this story. Listen to this interaction with the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees came. These are the religious rulers who were opposed to Jesus. They came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In the other Gospels, they also record Jesus saying, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, the prophet who was dead to the world for 3 days in the belly of the whale and then appeared alive on the third day. So Jesus points to his death and resurrection as the ultimate sign. But he's not going to perform for these people. When we approach God with this attitude, the attitude that was embodied by the Pharisees, where we come with our conditions for belief, they're nothing more than our arrogant expression of our refusal to believe. See, when it comes to belief, we have to keep in mind that we are not the boss interviewing Jesus for the role of Savior in our life. This isn't a job interview. Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming. Go ahead, have a seat. Coffee? Okay. I've been looking over your resume. Very impressive. Thank you for getting that to me. You know, I did notice that you don't have much formal education, but obviously omnipotence, that's great. That'll just suffice. Totally fine. just had a few questions. I am looking for a Savior. I'll just speak real honestly with you here, Jesus, who's not going to meddle too much. How do you feel about my sex life? How do you feel about how I handle my money? Because I really want you to stay out of those areas. All right? One more thing. Would you mind turning this coffee mug into a loaf of bread? Just a little test that I do with all the Saviors I bring through. Show me something. Give me your best shot, Jesus. Friend, when you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus on His terms. We're not talking about someone who is in need of you. We are talking about the eternal Son of God who rules over the universe. He is not being evaluated by you. You are being evaluated by Him. And He has graciously given us reasonable and trustworthy evidence of His identity as the Son of God. He has spoken so kindly through prophets that preceded Him by hundreds and hundreds of years, pointing to Him. And then He came and fulfilled all those prophecies. He has kept and preserved the faithful testimony in the New Testament of who He is and what He has accomplished so that we can hear and so that we can believe. Jesus does not ask us to take a blind leap of faith. He doesn't ask us to leave reason behind and believe what is contrary to reason. But neither does He accept our limited and our finite minds as the ultimate measure and judge of reality. He's not going to bow down to all of our demands. We come to Him on His terms. He commands us to humble ourselves and to trust His word and to receive the evidence. He commands us to stop believing in ourselves and believe in Him. You see, all of us are believing in something or someone. You might not be a Christian, a follower of Christ, but that doesn't mean you're not a person of faith. Oh, you are a person of faith. You are putting your faith in yourself. You're putting your faith in your ability to measure and test and decide what is ultimately true. You're trusting your own perception and ability to understand and to judge and weigh. Oh, you are a person of faith. But you put your faith in yourself. And I would venture to say that is a misplaced faith. And I'd say that about myself. Look at what we do with our lives. Even the most impressive among us in the human race can't be ultimately trusted or believed in. Jesus says, stop believing in yourself. Stop disbelieving in Me and believe. Believe. So often we're consumed in the evidence we don't have instead of realizing all that Jesus has already given to us. Isn't that the mistake that Thomas made in those 8 days following Easter Sunday? He held counsel with his own opinions. He demanded to see and to touch before he would believe. He wouldn't believe unless he received more proof, but he wasn't thinking about, he wasn't meditating on all the proof he had already received. Think of what Thomas had witnessed. He had witnessed Jesus heal the sick and the lame and open blind eyes. He'd seen this. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He had seen Jesus calm a furious storm with a word. He'd watched Jesus call a dead man from the grave, Lazarus. dead, buried, decaying. And Thomas saw Jesus stand at the mouth of that tomb and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he had heard Jesus. If he had taken the time to think back on the many words, the many times that Jesus had foretold these specific events. Jesus had said that he would be handed over and flogged and killed, and that on the third day he would rise. And now Thomas was surrounded by his closest friends, who he had never known before to be clinically insane, who were giving eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus had risen and appeared, fulfilling the specific promises that he had made before his death. Thomas has a mountain of evidence and proof, but he turns his back on it and he's unwilling to believe. Thomas didn't need more proof. He needed to humbly receive what he had already been given. He needed to stop disbelieving and believe. If you're someone who struggles with disbelief, let me encourage you to learn from this story. You might be someone who wants to put your faith in Christ. You're not a Christian, but you just can't overcome that hurdle of faith. Or maybe you are a believer in Christ, but you find yourself struggling and wrestling with disbelief. Well, if you're having this difficulty, learn from Thomas's example. Don't isolate yourself with your own counsel. Read and meditate on the testimony that Jesus has given of himself in his word. Study the Gospel of John that we're learning from today. I don't know, maybe you've never read it. Read it. And as you read it, ask God to open your eyes and give you spiritual sight. Spend time with and seek encouragement from those who are trusting in Christ. Talk with them about Jesus. Talk with them about how he's at work in their lives. Ask them questions. And most importantly, instead of arrogantly demanding conditions for belief from Jesus, humbly ask him to help you in the midst of your disbelief. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark about a man whose son was possessed by a demon. And this man brought his son to Jesus seeking help. This demon completely controlled him. This demon was destroying his life, and the disciples had not been able to cast this demon out. And so the man comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Please help us. If you can help us, it would be so appreciated." Now, this is an amazing thing, the way Jesus responds. Because you would think that Jesus would just say, "Oh, definitely I can do it. Let me show you how I'm great at casting out demons." But Jesus doesn't say this. He challenges the unbelief in this man's heart. He says, "If I can do it." I love that. I love that. He just stops that moment. I'm sorry. "If I can do it." He says, "Anything's possible for those who believe." Look, I'm not just here to kind of work with all these people who are wanting to test me. If you believe who I am and in my power, then you will see that at work in your life. And I love the response of this man. And this is the prayer that we need to grab hold of. He falls down and he says, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." Isn't that a great prayer? "I believe, help me in my unbelief." Now, it almost sounds like a contradiction. How can you believe but then need help with your unbelief? If you believe, you don't have unbelief. But we all understand exactly what he says when he prays that, because we all can believe and yet at the same time have a heart that's full of doubt and pride and arrogance and an unwillingness to receive what Jesus has spoken. And so, if you're someone that struggles with unbelief, learn from that prayer. Don't just isolate yourself from the Lord. Don't just go and try to figure things out and then come back to him with a great PowerPoint presentation of now while you have everything figured out. No, fall down and say, "Help me in my unbelief. Jesus, I am weak. I am so nothing. I've got my little life on this spinning planet in the middle of a universe that is so massive. Who am I to say that I can understand and come judging you? Jesus, help me in my unbelief. Friend, that is a prayer that Jesus will answer. The second thing to note from this story is how Thomas responds to Jesus. And this is where history has not always treated the Apostle Thomas fairly, because while it's true that he doubted, his response to Jesus in verse 28 is one of the greatest confessions of faith in the New Testament. And if I were Thomas, I would prefer that I would be known for this verse, not the preceding verses. And so in his honor, let's call him Believing Thomas, because that is exactly what he does in this verse. Read verse 28 with me again. Jesus has just appeared and just said, do not disbelieve, but believe. And verse 28 says, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The implication of this moment hits Thomas, and his eyes are open to see who it is that is standing before him. It's not just Jesus, the rabbi. It's not just Jesus, the cherished friend. It's Jesus, my Lord. He uses that sacred name that the Israelites used for the God who created the world, the one God who created all things, the covenant-keeping God who had protected them and preserved them. Yahweh, the great I Am, the one with no beginning and no end. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And in these words, Thomas echoes the truth that John opened his gospel with. John chapter 1, verse 1 begins with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Thomas says, Jesus is Lord and God. He is the eternal Word who was with God and who is God. Lord and God. Thomas' confession is really the only appropriate and right response to the risen Jesus Christ. And it challenges us to answer the question, who do we say that Jesus is? What is your response to the risen Jesus Christ? Because it's not enough to believe that Jesus is compassionate and loving and inspiring and wise and wonderful. Many people believe those things about Jesus. Jesus says that's not enough. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is a prophet. Many millions of people believe that Jesus is a prophet, but he is of no benefit to them. It's not enough to believe that he is an enlightened one. It's not enough to believe that he is a profound spiritual guide or a man who embodied the Christ spirit in a way unlike any other human being. Jesus is not willing to be placed alongside the religious icons and the other so-called pathways to God. He doesn't ask us to add him to the pantheon of gods. He doesn't say, oh, pick me as you might pick something else. He stands before us, the risen one who has come back from the dead, and he presents us to him, and he says, I am the eternal Son of God. I'm the one with no beginning and no end. I'm the one who has conquered death. He asks us, he commands us to believe in him as nothing less than the eternal God who gave his life to pay for our sins and who has risen again. And he commands us to believe in him as the only Savior of the world. Have you acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and God? And if you have not, do you understand just who it is that you're rejecting? You are rejecting the one who was there when the foundations of the world were laid. You are rejecting the one who upholds the universe by his word. You are rejecting the one who will stand and judge the living and the dead, all of humanity, on the last day when he returns. Jesus is full of mercy. He is patient with us. He is gentle with us. But he commands all humanity to repent of sins and to believe in him as Lord and God. The last thing for us to note in this story is Jesus' words to you and to me. Read verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is speaking to us. He's speaking to every single person who has placed their trust in him, though they have not seen him. He is talking to us. He's talking to those of us who are here living 2,000 years after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he pronounces blessing over us. He blesses us. A pronouncement of divine favor and approval over those of us, even though we've never touched him or laid our eyes upon him. He blesses us. We don't have a secondary status in the kingdom of God. No, we've been blessed by the Savior himself. And we shouldn't wish to trade our position and our place with anyone else. You know, sometimes I've had the thought, I wish I could trade places with one of the disciples who got to walk with Jesus. And that's understandable. That would be wonderful. But you know what? There's another sense in which that's not right, because it's now that God has called us to believe in him. This is our moment to glorify God by believing in him. And we are able to glorify him and bring him praise in a way that those disciples can never do, because they saw him with their own eyes and they touched him. But we have believed, though we have not seen, and though we have not touched him. We have believed based on the reliable, trustworthy witness of the word of God, the testimony of his apostles who recorded, guided by the Holy Spirit, the works and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, who saw him risen and who recorded that for us so that we might believe. And on that final day, we'll experience something that they won't experience. When Thomas died, he was welcomed by his Savior, who he knew, who he had seen. What a wonderful moment. But when you and I are welcomed by Christ, we'll see him for the first time. We'll behold him for the first time. We'll be able to touch those hands still marred by the nails that once held him. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you who have believed, though you're waiting for that day. Though you're waiting for that moment will come. And great will be the celebration for those who have believed, though they have not seen." Amen. Oh, friends, the human race has rebelled against its maker. We are lost in our sin. We are guilty before a holy God. We have made a ruin of this world. It is not going to get better. Our sin will only get worse. And the consequences will only grow more serious. But God is a God of mercy. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come to rescue us from our sin. He has come to make right what our sin has destroyed. Jesus, the Son of God, became one of us. Jesus is both man and God. And he became one of us so that he could represent us, so that he could stand in our place before God, so that he, in his perfect righteousness, he who never sinned, he who perfectly fulfilled the commands of God, was punished, was a substitute, atoned for our sins in our place when he died on the cross. He laid down his life. He received wrath and anger and judgment in our place so that we, by faith in him, by believing in him, could be forgiven. He died for us, but the grave could not hold him. God raised him from the dead to prove that his sacrifice had been accepted, and he was raised for our justification so that we, who are sinners, could be made right before a holy, holy God. That is the Savior that we worship on this day. And he sent his Holy Spirit to inspire and enable the men who had walked with him and learned from him, who had witnessed his life, his death, and his resurrection. His Holy Spirit enabled them to record this faithful witness, this testimony to Jesus Christ. And this witness has been recorded, and it's been passed down through 2,000 years of human history, and it has reached us today. And this faithful gospel, this wonderful gospel, has been proclaimed to you this very day. Christ has died for our sins and has risen. And God calls us, though we are 2,000 years away from these events, to believe. The truth is the truth, whether it happened a week ago, or a year ago, or 231 years ago, or 500 years, or 1,000 years, or 2,000 years. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And here's the reason that this truth was written and recorded for us. Verses 30 and 31 give us the answer. Now Jesus did many signs, John writes, many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you have not believed in Jesus, he speaks to you today. He speaks to you through his word. He speaks to you by his Holy Spirit, and he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. He is the Savior that the human race longs for. He is the only Savior that can rescue us and ransom us from our sin. There is no other name by which mankind can be saved. Do not disbelieve, but believe. May today be your day of salvation as you believe in the one that God has provided, his Son. And for those of us who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, may this Easter Sunday, may this celebration so many hundreds of years after Jesus' resurrection, may this be a day that your heart is filled with joy, and may you experience the blessing that Jesus himself spoke over you. You have believed in him, though you have not seen him, though you've not touched him, You've believed in him and your heart is filled with joy. That is the awesome work of the Holy Spirit, who has given you spiritual eyes. Rejoice, 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 because Jesus is alive and you believed in him. He's risen. He's risen. Thomas believed. He believed and he received life, eternal life, through his faith in Jesus Christ. And he went on to spend his life for the Savior that he beheld on that day. Reliable church tradition tells us that Thomas's missionary endeavors took him all the way to India, where he was martyred for his proclamation of the gospel. And we can imagine that he was motivated by those words of Christ to speak and proclaim the wonderful gospel to those who had not seen and heard like he did. He gave his life for Jesus Christ. The doubter was a believer. And the same God who saved him and redeemed him offers us eternal life as we believe in the name of Jesus. Amen.